have a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning again, and we thank you and praise you for your truth, for your gospel, for the reality that you are the one who has caused us to be born again, that you are the one who has released us from the law so that we could be joined to Christ. And we thank you that you even describe the battle we face here in this life as believers, that the war that we wage with indwelling sin is real, and it at times is discouraging. And yet the reality is our hope rests in Christ alone. So grace us to see today and help us to even learn how to fight this battle using your provisions, and that we would see your victory and give you glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how tough is indwelling sin anyway? That's the kind of question Chris Lungard asks in his book, The Enemy Within. And he goes on to ask us to consider what a great basketball player really is. And then wonders, you know, how can you test that basketball player's greatness? For example, Kobe Bryant. Everyone knows who that is here probably if you're in L.A. We know the Lakers, right? And he's probably their greatest player, right? So, but how good is he really? I mean, how could you find that out? Certainly you couldn't test it by having him play me one-on-one. That'd be a disaster. Matter of fact, when Janet and I were first dating, one thing we did together is we played basketball, and Janet ran circles around me. So that just goes to show you how limited I am on that level. But what if we took Kobe and we blindfolded him during a game? What if we put 15-pound weights on him, on his wrists and on his ankles, and then we let three of the best defenders in pro basketball defend against him? What if we did all three of those things, and yet right at that time, in the same way he always does, Kobe just explodes through the lane, ends up making his shots, ends up nailing these sort of, you know, back-breaking three-point plays, right? He's just no one would ever doubt for a moment how great a basketball player is, possibly one of the best, maybe even one of the best ever. Now suppose we want to find out how tough indwelling sin is. How could we test it? Well, we wouldn't prove much by seeing if it could cause, let's say, an Osama bin Laden to fall into sin, right? That wouldn't be that great of a test. But we could pit indwelling sin against someone who's a man after God's own heart. Maybe someone who would be even head and shoulders above others in terms of their intimacy and walk with God. How about like David? But let's really test how powerful indwelling sin is. Let's not make it David when he's a young man, right? Not when he's, you know, got high risk behavior, before he's had a lot of experience walking with God. No, let's make it David after decades of tasting the sweetness of God. Years of practice obedience. After many of experiences of the power and deceit of sin itself. And we won't make it David after some great disappointment in his life either. No, instead, we'll make it a David right on the heels of the mercy of God, right as he's seen God deliver all his enemies into his hands. And then if this David spots a woman bathing on a nearby roof and dives headlong into adultery, lying, and murder, we should never again doubt the power of indwelling sin. But if you still do doubt the power of indwelling sin, let's put it to an even stiffer test. Let's put it to God's people who are under the new covenant. Those who have been made alive apart from the law, those who now have been rescued and placed with the Holy Spirit's baptism within Christ, those who now are given the privilege of being able to serve God, as Paul has said in Romans, in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Wow. How will indwelling sin fare against a people who have had the fullness of the revelation of God in Christ? How will indwelling sin look when it's set against the people who have been given the ministry of the Word as the gift of Jesus? Those who have been fit to enjoy countless exhortations and warnings from God, who have been given continual supplies of grace from the fountain of life himself. Let's make them the children of a generous Father and brothers of the merciful and faithful High Priest who knows their weaknesses and who is always ready to help them in time of trouble. How will indwelling sin do then? Well, I ask you this. Look at your life. Because if you're in Christ today, that's you. And yet we wage war every day. And so we began last week looking at three vantage points of the believer's ongoing war with indwelling sin. Three vantage points of the believer's ongoing war with indwelling sin. We need to see these. Why? Because we need to fight this battle well. What happens is so often we might underestimate the graveness and the seriousness of this conflict. And when that happens, two things can come about. One, we can become overconfident. We become like the guy who came up to Jesus and said, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And what does he say? "Well, keep the commandments." "Oh, well, I've been doing that. I've been doing that since I was a baby." I've heard people say that to me. "You know, I was raised in a Christian home." Okay. What was Jesus' response to this guy? He went right to the heart of the matter, wasn't it? He just said, "Okay, that's great. You've kept all these commandments. Well, good for you. Well, then sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." What happened? The guy went away grieved because he owned much property. And really what's being said there is much property owned him. And so we can have overconfidence. Also, if we don't understand the battle we're in, we can just fall headlong into despair. "There's no way I can possibly be a Christian because Christians don't wrestle with fill in the blank." Is that true? If we look at Paul's description here of his life, we would have to say, there's two cautions. One, we dare not be overconfident because we need grace and empowerment and the mercy of God and the greatness of the gospel to walk moment by moment with Jesus. At the same time, we dare not fall into despair. Because if the Apostle Paul wrestled with sin at this level, there's hope for me and you. So last week we began by looking at our field of battle. And we saw that in verses 14 through 20. Go ahead and follow along as I read. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. It says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me." As we discussed this last week, you'll remember we talked about how Paul is really using two stanzas here from verses 14 to 17 and then verses 18 through 20, and he repeats himself. We saw the parallel thought happening in between verses 14 and in the first part of 18, for example. And then we also saw verses 15 and 16 and how they mirrored verses 18b through 19. So we saw last week, first of all, as we looked at the field of battle, we saw, number one, the condition of that field of battle, where he says, I know the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And then in verse 20, in verse 18a, he says, for I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So he's stating his own condition there. He's saying, look, this is what I'm like. I know me. I know what I'm like. And then he went on to describe this conflict in verses 15 and 16, and also in verses 18b through 19, where he says, that what I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do. I'm not doing the very thing I want to do. I long to do what's right. I long to do what's good. I long to do what honors God. And yet I see in my life something different happening that's opposing that. And I'm a conflicted person in that. We saw how last week that was yet another indication that this is Paul as a believer. Why? Because a self-righteous moral man is going to deceive himself into thinking, yeah, I am righteous. I'm doing exactly what I want to do. Why wouldn't I? But Paul is saying, no. That which I do not understand. And later on, he even says it's what I hate to do. That word for hate is even in a very emphatic place. We discussed that last week as well. There's a hostility toward that in verse 15. And even that hate was put in a position of being very, very prominent. In Paul's thinking there, I hate the very thing that I'm doing. He strongly disapproved of it. He detested it. So we saw the condition last week. We saw the conflict last week, and that's where we left off. But today we want to move forward in our exploration of this field of battle. And so we're going to come down to the cause. The cause. And we see that in verse 17 and in verse 20. In verse 17, he says what? So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. In verse 20, he says, but if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. There the emphasis is exactly repeated in both phrases, in verse 17 and in verse 20, but sin which dwells in me. He's bringing out the fact that there is something happening inside of him. There is something dwelling there, and it's sin itself, indwelling sin, that's bringing about these evil actions that he hates. Paul is not behind this in the same way that he was prior to coming to Christ. You'll notice a very important phrase in verse 17 and in verse 20. It's the phrase, no longer am I. Look at that in verse 17. No longer am I. And in verse 20, I am no longer. This implies that formerly he had been the one doing this. There was a time when it was him, but not now. Something has changed. Something is different. Sin here is pictured also, this dwelling concept, is pictured here as taking up residence or living there. But the tone is certainly not that sin is the honored guest here or even the tenant that pays his rent on time. No, sin is living here, but the sin is a squatter. He's an unwelcomed person, a separate entity. It's not Paul. It's sin. Of course, it's not external to him either. Sin lives in him. In other words, sin is doing this, and this is not the real me. It's not the real me. You must understand, Paul is building here on the argument that he laid down back in chapter 6. Go ahead and flip back there, because we've got to see the flow of thought. Paul has just finished talking to us about a radical transformation. Verse 3, he's been baptized into Christ. Verse 4, he has been buried with Christ. Verse 5, he's become united with Christ. Verse 6, so that, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him so that our body of sin would be done away with, that we would no longer live as slaves to sin. And then verse 8, we have died with Christ. We believe we also live with him. And then verse 11, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. By the way, we talked about that, the very first imperative verb given in all the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 11. It's the first time he's told you something to do. Consider yourselves as who you really are. But that's where he's been coming from. So now as he fleshes this out, he's talking about how I have been radically changed. I have been made new. Yet there is within me this conflict. And within me, there's a cause to this conflict. And that's what he's saying in verses 17 and 20. It's sin which dwells in me. Okay, so that's the field of battle. That's the condition of the field of battle. That's the conflict in the field of battle. That's the cause of that conflict. And now we come to the second vantage point of this war that we're in with indwelling sin. Not only our field of battle, but secondly, our finding in battle. Look at what Paul finds in verses 21 through 23. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. What Paul is doing here in verse 21 is going on to say, look, I'm in the middle of this fight and I find something, I discover something, and it's not a good discovery. I find here a principle in me. A principle. Now, that word for principle really is the word law. You're thinking, wait a minute, what does that mean? Is he referring again to the Old Testament law? Is he referring to the law of Moses? No. He's doing a wordplay here. Notice how many times he's used the phrase law. Verse 14, verse 16. And now we see verse 21, principles being used, but look at verse 22. There's going to be law there. Verse 23, law is used three times. He's playing off this word law. He's been defending the law against those who are saying he's antinomian. He doesn't like the law. He's one who's against law. He's saying, no, the law is holy, just, and good. But now he's saying, look, I find within me this law. But it's really more the idea of a principle. In other words, it's a factor that's present in his life that's causing an effect. He finds this thing within me, a law or a principle. So he has this discovery. And by the way, this isn't something that Paul's just inventing, too. When it says, I find, then, it's not something where he's dreaming it up or he has a conjecture or he has a theory. No, he has seen this within him. This is the experience of his life. He hasn't drawn this conclusion up from nothing. He hasn't just sucked it out of his thumb. He has reached this conclusion from steady, consistent examination of the facts. And also, we see the pronoun I being repeated a lot through this section. He's saying I. Why? Because he's repeating with force the fact that this is his personal experience. So he describes this principle within him, or this law. It's this compulsion, really. I find this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So Paul insists that he has a desire to do the good. The problem is that evil is right there with him and he can't escape it. Evil is present with me. I don't know about you, but when I was a child, there would be times when I'd be playing outside and I'd get kind of, I don't know, bored. Especially when we lived in Spain, because there was just not a lot to do there, which is actually great for me. You know, I picked up the guitar in Spain, and part of the reason why I think I ended up playing it so often is because there was nothing else to do. So you'd be outside, though, and I can still see myself as a kid playing outside in the back. And did you ever just, the sun's above you, and your shadow's there, and you're a, you know, a small child, and you want to try to outrun your shadow or get away from your shadow? I did not do this when I was 18, okay? Trust me. People look at me like... But when you're a kid, you do that, right? You're kind of like, you want to outfox it and get away from it. Well, here, that is what Paul is describing when he says that there is a different law. There's evil is present with him. The evil is there. To be present means it's right there with him. He can't separate himself from it. He can't escape it. But he wants to do good. And then we see him explaining this wanting to do good in verse 22. Again, this is his finding in battle. He finds that he can't escape this evil, but there's a reason for that. And that's because, verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That is such a beautiful word. To joyfully concur with the law of God. It means to delight in. It means to happily approve of. It means to feel just joy over something. And so here he says, I joyfully concur. I feel delight. I feel overwhelmed with happiness over what? The law of God. So all those critics are saying, you don't like the law, Paul. You're against the law. Because you're saying we can't be saved by the law, so you must hate the law. You're disparaging of the law. He's saying, no, that's not it at all. He's gone through and defended the law of God. Now he's saying, my delight of my heart with overflowing joy and praise is the law of God. To delight in. My inner being delights in the law of God. I love how it says that. In the inner man, really, his heart. That can be the reference there, or one's abdomen can be the idea of inner man. But it's really speaking of the most central part of his life is to delight in that way. I have to say that one of my biggest joys these days is coming home after a day's work, walking in the door, and my family greeting me. I'm just very thankful for that, and I don't take it for granted. I really don't, because it's something where you walk in and you're just going, oh, and you can walk in and go, oh, praise God, there's someone that actually wants to see me. I don't know. And each, you know, Janet and both Grant and Sophia as well, but particularly fun at this time of life is little Grace. Because what she does is all you hear is when I walk in the door, she hears the door and you hear this, Daddy, she says, and then she just runs up, pick her up, hold her. And it's just this, you know, oh, this is just so wonderful, right? And you can just sit there for hours, stand there for hours doing that. There is, again, a sense in which she delights in my being there. Now, don't ask me why, because you look at her like, oh, please. But someone does. Someone is delighted to have you there. And so that word for joyfully concur, that is the picture there. Of this just overwhelming joy and thankfulness and happiness and delight in something. And I guess my question this morning for you would be, do you delight in the law of God in that way? Or not? That is the mark of someone who is saved. If you have had that inner transformation that Paul is talking about in chapter 6, it's going to reflect itself in your life with a consuming, joy-filled delight in the Word of God. And if you don't have that, you need to ask yourself the question, have I been born again? Because that is one of the clearest marks of someone who's saved. And this delight means that one of the most satisfying realities for the child of God is that he or she has been given his word. He or she has been given the privilege of hearing his voice. He or she has the privilege of studying that word and memorizing that word and taking in that word in order to walk closely with him. It's not a sort of a thing where it's this addendum to your life or something that you fit into your schedule, although you do need to fit it into your schedule, but that's not the point. The point is that there is an inner delight. By the way, you ever notice how much time you have in your life to do the things you delight in? You don't usually have a hard time fitting those things in. There's a desire to be there. There's time spent in the Word. There is an overwhelming yearning to consume and enjoy His Word in your inner man. I love that phrase, inner man. You know, it comes up in the New Testament all the time. The word heart is used in the Old Testament. Levav is the Old Testament word for that. In the New Testament, though, you have the inner man. You have the heart used in the same way. It's a focal point of the Christian life. And you'll notice that now when Paul goes on to describe this battle, he sees the war happening there on the inside. It's his inner life that's in turmoil. It's his inner life that we find he's finding these things, he's finding in battle within him. And so he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But then look at verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Now you've got law happening three times in the verse. I believe that law in my members, in the members of my body, and at the end of the verse, the law of sin, that's synonymous. Same thing's being referred to. He's saying it twice. The law of my mind, that's different. And so that's what's being pitted here. Again, he's playing on the word law, and he's saying, okay, so I joyfully concur with the law of God, but there's something else happening within me. There's this law, a principle of a different kind. So the delighting resides in the inner self, but at the same time, in the members of my body, there's something else happening. Now, members of my body, the big question comes up, okay, what is that? What are members of my body? You may recall, I don't know if you do or not, but go ahead and flip back to Romans chapter 6. Paul's already referred to our bodies as the body of sin in Romans 6, verse 6. So when he's using the word body, it's the Greek word soma, he is talking about your body, your physical body. When he's using the term flesh, that's the word sarx. He does not mean your body. And we talked last week about that. What was the flesh? We said last week that the flesh is our unredeemed humanness that longs to entertain evil, separate from God, and lead to death. And we tried to make that pretty clear that it's not our body. It's the flesh, something different. It's our unredeemed humanness. It's non-physical. However, it is involved with our bodies in that it uses it as a tool. By the way, it was pointed out to me this week that there's a great definition of the flesh actually right here in chapter 7. If you just look at verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, if you recall the definition I gave, it's very, very much parallel to this. It says, for while we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So again, it's our unredeemed humanness that longs to entertain evil, separate us from God, and lead us to death. Okay. Now, when he's talking here about the members of my body, just as we saw back in chapter 6, verse 6, this is the sense that our bodies are of sin, the members of our body. The fact is that our bodies are used as vehicles through which sin expresses itself. So the phrase here, the members of our body in verse 23 of chapter 7, that is relational in focus. In other words, our bodies are the instruments through which we relate to the world. And here we're seeing that there's something happening within our bodies. In other words, the flesh is using our body as a tool to accomplish evil. It's the vehicle, you might say. When you're driving your car, you are not your car. Although some of you guys might think you are your car. Look, I don't know. You know, you take your identity from your vehicle, but you're driving your car. You are not your car. You're in your car. The car is the vehicle, and you're driving it. Well, the members of the body, that's the vehicle. The flesh is the immaterial part of you driving that vehicle. So, okay. So the members of my body, he says there. And then he goes on to say that the law, this principle that's in the members of his body wages war against the law of his mind. Now that's another principle here, the law of the mind. He's describing a different law here. What's happened now is there's this law of his mind that is struggling. We're seeing the battle now is involving his mental outlook on things, his reason. There is an intellectual component to the struggle here. And we've said this before, the battle is very much the battle of the mind. Go ahead and flip over to Romans 12, verse 2. He's going to talk about this more later. But what does he say? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your? Yes. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the battle is for the mind. The battle is in the mind. And here he's saying, I've got this principle of, in the members of my body. It wages war against my mind. I've been renewed. I've been given a new mind. He talks other places about the fact that we've been given the mind of Christ. And so there's that battle being described again. So what happens is it makes him a prisoner, he says in the latter portion of verse 23, of the law of sin, which is in my members. Again, referring back to that other tendency, that other principle that brings the conflict about. You notice this, it makes him a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in his members. This is the idea of someone being a prisoner of war, being taken captive against their will. So they're actually being wrestled away from what they want to do, and they're being made someone who has been taken prisoner or hostage, so to speak. And that's what happens with this law of sin, which is in my members. So the body is, again, the avenue through which sin is carrying out its bidding. So the law of the members of my body, the law of my mind, and the law of sin. Again, those first two in verse 23 are synonymous. The one in the middle, the law of his mind. So his mind is now wrestling against this other law, which is in the members of his body. Again, this is his finding in the midst of this vicious battle. I want you to notice something else, though. Notice how closely together verses 22 and 23 are. When someone makes an attack on something, the best attacks are not those that are just given blindly. In other words, when people are boxing, I'll guarantee you right now, a professional boxer, he is not out there just flailing his arms around trying to get contact. No, he's aiming for certain parts of his opponent's body in order to debilitate them. In a military strike, where do the military people, where do they strike? They want to strike the enemy in their communication center. They want to strike supply lines. In other words, it's not haphazard. We don't just start volleying ammo. We want to attack specific things, specific places, for specific reasons to bring about specific outcomes. And here, what is it that is attacked by the law of sin or the flesh? What is it that's being attacked by indwelling sin? It is, again, the inner self, the mind. And what specifically about the mind is being attacked? I would say that word "but" at the beginning of 23 is pointing the conflict right back at the joyful concurrence with the law of God. That is specifically where indwelling sin is hammering. I joyfully concur. I delight in the law of God. I delight in God. I want to walk with him in joy and in fullness. But sin attacks right there. Right at that point. It is not haphazard. It is not ambiguous. It is very specific. You think about this, you know, an entire river cannot wash away the blazes of delight that come between a man and a woman when they are in love. And yet, how quickly indwelling sin attempts to squelch and put to sleep or even to death the delight that the believer has in God. How does this come about? You're taken prisoner. You're taken prisoner by the flesh, working through the members of your body. You're taken prisoner. How does this happen? Well, just briefly, I'll give you just seven ways that indwelling sin attacks your delight. First, indwelling sin, and again, I'm indebted to Lungard for some of these, but first, indwelling sin knows how to eat an elephant. It does. It goes slowly. It doesn't go quickly. It knows, indwelling sin knows that it wouldn't succeed against you if it sort of just sort of stormed the castle of your spiritual life. It works subtly. It works carefully. It works deliberately to pick your delight apart. Indwelling sin eats away at your delight in God just like you'd eat an elephant, one bite at a time. It takes advantage of our natural laziness, our negligence in spiritual things. It entices us to lay aside spiritual duties one by one. It's not going to get God completely out of your life in one shot. No. But it will talk you into thinking about Him less and less, making you believe you can get by with a little less prayer. You can make it with just fewer private devotions with Him. You can make it with just not studying His Word as much. Just a little less. That's all. Secondly, indwelling sin dresses up in tuxedos and evening gowns. It masquerades. It tries to look really good. If you are going to insist upon worshiping God, indwelling sin will make your religion into a formal affair so that it has no power. It gets you to go through external motions and duties without any fear or reverence for God in your heart. You know, the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 says, "Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire." But what indwelling sin does is it kind of perverts that so that you approach Him without fear. You approach Him without thinking much about who He is, the fact that He's the God of the universe, the fact that He holds all the nations in His hands, the fact that He is the one who can create and He is the one who can destroy. Thirdly, indwelling sin sends us down rabbit trails. So we get sidetracked from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. Indwelling sin will steer us toward a religious or political or moral cause as a substitute for passion for Him. It'll entice us to live our lives to this cause instead of to Christ. It's kind of like the husband. He'll paint his body the color of his favorite team. He'll scream his lungs out. He'll high-five his friends at the stadium. He'll totally get into the game. But then when he comes home, he'll hardly speak to his wife or even look at her. There are many people who are passionate and outspoken about their cause, but they never lift their eyes above their cause to see Jesus. Fourthly, indwelling sin morphs into a cuddly pet. Cuddly pets are the sins that we kind of domesticate and harbor in our hearts. We keep them there. We like them. We think of them as either too small or too great to take to God. Sometimes we get just so attached to Him, we just feel like we just can't even let Him go. Augustine, before he was converted, he talked about how in love he was with sensuality, how he could not bear to have a night without a lover. And then his heart, as he was turning toward God, he felt conviction of his sin. So what happened is he started realizing what it would be to love God. And you know what his prayer was at that time? It was this: "Lord, give me purity, but not yet." Fifthly, indwelling sin pumps up our heads and shrivels our hearts. It'll even take this love for God, and it'll take this delight in His Word, And I'll say, okay, you're going to delight in his word? Fine. That's fine. What we'll do then is we'll let you just get so caught up in knowing it that you don't live it. When Paul said knowledge puffs up in 1 Corinthians 8:1, he was not saying to them, stop learning the word, stop studying the word, stop knowing it. No, what he was condemning was a knowledge that grows but never, ever changed their lives or moved their hearts. Also, indwelling sin gets us to do our own thing. That's number six. So what happens is indwelling sin attempts to diminish our delight in God by gradually causing us to think that we can live according to our own wisdoms instead of God's. So what happens is I'm going to trust in me. I know what's best. The fact is that the believer cannot sing, I love you, Lord, and also sing, I did it my way, in the same breath, at the same time. Can't do that. So the flesh would cause us to trust us instead of trusting what he says in his word. The last one is that indwelling sin is a cat that gets our tongue. In other words, the greatest destroyer of our delight in God is the neglect of private communion with God in prayer. Isaiah 43:22 says this, you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. When you have two lovers and they never talk to one another, guess what? They're not lovers. A husband who avoids his wife, who reads the paper when she wants to talk to him, who takes up, I don't know, any hobby he can to get out of the house, he does not love her. Bottom line. And the person who calls himself a believer, a child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet does not seek his company and does not delight in it, cannot be called a true lover of God. And if he doesn't daily give his heart to God and receive God's heart in return in prayer, if he doesn't renew deliberately his hatred of sin and his delight in the mercy of God, he doesn't have a relationship with God. I love this quote. I shared it with you before. It's worth holding on to. I don't know who said it. If you can tell me who said this, by the way, let me know. But it says this, what you are when you are alone with God, that you are, and nothing more. Whatever you are when you are alone with God, that you are, and nothing more. You might make a great show of love and faith in the church, but if your private communion with Christ is not frequent and deep, ultimately what you're practicing is a worthless religion. So what we need to do is fan our delight in God and realize that as we're at war, that is where the specific surgical attack is taking place. For Paul describes it there. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. There it is. The delight and the distraction that comes to hit the delight right on spot. And that's what we need to protect. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us to see, opening our eyes. Lord, forgive us for how easily we have fallen for indwelling sin's tactics, especially the attacks on delight. Forgive us for the ways we've given way, and help us to renew our vigilance in this battle as we continue to see it unfolded before us in Romans 7. We thank you again for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.